Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. I'm happy to be here. I'm not happy that Kelly's not. We can pray for him. And next week, we can expect to, Lord willing, pick back up in the Gospel of John. He's prepared to preach from that text that follows where we've been today. We're going to step out of John, and I want to call your attention to Galatians chapter 5, particularly verses 1 through 6. And we are going to think carefully together about the gospel this morning, and we're going to be talking about freedom in Christ. We're going to be talking about our freedom in Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." There's a common question that we wrestle with, sometimes centered around the role and the purpose of the law, wondering what role, if any, it plays in the life of a believer. And that's a debate that's broader than we might realize sometimes. But when we think about how we apply the law today, there's a specific application that's really a non-negotiable in terms of orthodoxy to the Christian faith and understanding the gospel. And that's when we're talking about the issue of justification. Now, when I say justification, I mean our declared righteousness before God. On what basis can you stand before God and say, "I'm okay"? And how do you know that you're okay? What role does the law play in that? And we're going to be looking at Galatians because you can read your whole Bible, but if you need a crash course on understanding the tension between law and grace or between faith and works, this is a really good place to start. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to Galatia in order to address some confusion around these issues, to address a heresy, to denounce some false teaching that's going on in Galatia. Okay, there's confusion regarding this relationship between faith in Christ and the law. And Paul planted these churches in Galatia, the church in Galatia, and when he was with them, okay, he preached the gospel to them, and they received Paul and they welcomed him, but they received and later welcomed a gospel message that Paul had not preached. Okay? They had received the gospel initially. They had welcomed Paul. They were believing in Christ, and they had received some teaching. And Paul got wind of this later. He moved on from Galatia, and he's writing to address this. He's writing with pastoral concern for the church. Okay? Around the time that this letter was written, the early church was drifting towards a significant doctrinal crisis. There were a group of conservative Jewish teachers known as legalizers or Judaizers that had come from Jerusalem, and they were teaching that Paul was wrong in his doctrine of salvation. Paul said, "We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Take anything else to the trash." And their response was, that's not right. That's not right. There's something else to this. And these false teachers were apparently having an effect in Galatia, and Paul had strong feelings about this. Strong feelings. Look at how he opens chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed." Paul's not playing nice with his concern, is he? So what was the heresy that was being taught? What was this false gospel that Paul calls no gospel at all? We'll see that what they were teaching was a form of justification by works and not by faith alone. They were teaching that there was an external work of the law that needed to be kept in order for you to be made right with God. This is necessary in order for you to be justified. And also, in their teaching, they have this great concern that if you teach salvation by grace through faith, that's going to lead to trouble. You know what that leads to? Licentiousness and immorality. This is the concern. Well, if you preach this grace, Paul, then you're going to put people in a Romans 6 kind of situation where we say, what then? Shall sin increase so that grace may abound? This was this was at the center of this controversy and this false teaching. Okay? They taught that it was the salvation was not by grace through faith alone. Okay? But this question, the specific issue raised in our text is about the requirement to be circumcised under Old Testament law. But of course, that's tucked up under a bigger question. And the question on the table is, what's the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses and Judaism as a system? And can a person be saved without obedience to the law? Can a person be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone? Or do they need to adhere to the law in some capacity, some visible capacity, in order to be justified? Of course, the Judaizers contended that obedience to the law was necessary. And they didn't, this is important to note. They, in their mind, did not reject Christ altogether. Okay, they did not reject Christ altogether. So they thought, they insisted that obedience to the law must be added to grace in order for them to be saved. This is what Paul addresses as he defends the gospel in chapters 2 through 4, while also teaching from the Old Testament that they shouldn't be surprised by his doctrine of salvation. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. It's never been by works. There's not a new program in the new covenant. There's a fulfillment. There's a consummation, but there's not a new program. Look at these texts. Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law." So brothers, fellow Jews, you should know this. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Christ died for nothing if you could obtain a righteousness by obedience to the law. 3, verses 10 through 11, Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous one will live by faith." In chapter 4, Paul says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you are no longer a slave, but a son." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So there's another concern also surface in connection to this false teaching. And maybe you can recognize this in our context. Remember, Paul, they have this concern that Paul's teaching would lead to immorality and licentiousness. If we teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, if we don't stress the morality of the law, aren't we teaching cheap grace? I mean, if we really just tell people all they have to do is look to Christ and believe, aren't they going to go out and live like the world and not actually have an authentic faith? See, they assumed that if you remove the burden of the law, that lawlessness would result. Right? You remove the burden of the law, lawlessness will result. Paul's going to address that later on, but what I'm hoping you can start to see as we introduce where we're going with this today is that the questions being asked by the Galatians are not unlike some questions that we face today, or maybe some questions that you wrestle with personally. What does the law have to do with Christian today? And how about this? Does your obedience make you pleasing to God? And has your disobedience made you displeasing to God? You don't have a pulse if you haven't wrestled with that, right? Why is God pleased with you? Now, do you need to keep the law in order to be saved? Are you counting on something that you've done or an experience that you've had in order to be assured that God's pleased with you? Man, I know this felt so sincere. The time I had this experience, it's just so real. That's exactly how I know that I'm right with God. On what basis does God reckon sinful people like me and you righteous? How are you justified, and how can you be sure? You see, this Galatian controversy is something that we deal with still today in some respects. And this brings us to our text. Let's start Galatians 5. Beginning in verse 1. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen away from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but only faith working in love. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is inspired by you and authoritative, and it's inerrant, it's sufficient, and it's relevant, it's timeless. I thank you that these words to your people in Galatia centuries ago are sufficient to help us understand, Lord, what is the grounds for our assurance? So we pray that this would be clear today. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would be crystal clear, that those who wrestle with doubt, those who wrestle with concerns about whether or not I'm okay with you, Lord, that you would comfort them and encourage them in that. And I pray that those who don't know you, God, that they would see just what it is that you've accomplished, that you would give them grace to believe and put their trust in you. Strengthen your people this morning, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the main idea of our message today. Because we are saved by grace through faith, the believer must stand firm in freedom by turning away from every form of legalism, by resting in the sufficiency of Christ, and live by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Live by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we work through our text here today, we're going to make note of 3 points, and you'll have this on your outline in the bulletin if you grab that. We're going to ask, what is freedom in Christ? What does Paul deal with in this text? And we're going to see that freedom in Christ results in freedom from the law. And a pastoral concern of mine for you is that you see that it results in freedom to be assured, and that it's freedom through the Spirit. It's freedom through the Spirit. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This verse is, in a sense, a summary of all that Paul has said before, and it's a transition to what he's about to say. It's one of the most important verses in the entire epistle. So after having defended the gospel of Christ in his previous chapters, Paul's about to call these Christians to godly living. You guys probably, many of you have memorized in Galatians the fruits of the Spirit, right? Paul is saying, do not live by the flesh, live by the Spirit. Here are the deeds of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Now go walk by the Spirit. He's about to call them to obedience. He's about to call them to godly living and to holiness. But before he does, he firmly establishes that justification is by faith and not by works. Firmly establishes, unqualified, might seem risky. He's not afraid to do this. He's not afraid that teaching on grace and that salvation is through faith, that that's somehow going to lead to licentiousness. He's not concerned about that. He majors on the gospel. He doesn't call them to obedience without making this clear. In fact, he doesn't call them to obedience without making the case for their obedience built up upon and resting on this very fact. The fact that we have already been made right with God on account of Christ. So let's think about this. Moms and dads, what would you say to your kids if they thought that their obedience is what made them your children? That they are either qualified or disqualified on the basis of their obedience. I didn't ask if you want that to be the case. That's silly, right? That's silly. It would actually be quite sad, not just silly. And what a burden for a child to carry. Can you think about that weight? I'm my father's son when I obey my father. I'm not my father's son because I may have displeased him. Oh my goodness, that would be a tormenting way to live. Okay? And that's not how we function. We acknowledge that, listen, on account of the fact that you were born into my family, children, right? You are my children. And that will never change on account of anything that you've done. Amen? Yeah. So my children are my children, period. And because of the fact of that relationship, that fact is firmly established, not by anything that they've done. I am trying to teach them and equip them, and I do expect them to obey, but it's because of the fact of that relationship, right? It's because they're mine. This has already been established. And the thing about that is that the fact of that relationship often, maybe not always, but often results in the fact that they want to obey. They want to please their father and their mother. And you might say, you foolish child, you were born my son, a fact firmly established by something you had nothing to do with. This is similar to what Paul says to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians. We'll see this in a minute. You began by the Spirit and now continue in the flesh. You know that's not how this relationship works, right? This is the reality for the Christian. The fact of our relationship is firmly established, being in right standing with Him, being adopted as His children, and it's not because of our holiness. It's not because of our righteousness. Thank God, right? Who could stand? You're glad this is the way that it works. We were adopted. We were adopted, and we are right with Him because of grace. Jesus Christ was righteous for us. Jesus Christ paid our sin debt for us on the cross, and this is applied to us by the Holy Spirit when He regenerated us. Look, follow that logic. You had nothing to do with that other than being credited with needing it done. Right? The only thing I have to do with my salvation is knowing that I'm in desperate need of it. And that's my fault. The Lord does a miracle in our justification. It's ours, not because of what we've done. And now that's evidence. This work of God is evidenced. It's seen in our regeneration when He awakens us to a genuine faith in Christ and leads us to a trust in Christ. But then having trusted in Christ, listen, we have a righteousness that is imputed to us on account of Him. And we have full and final payment made for all of our sins, past, present, and future, because of what He's done. This is our justification. This is it when we ask, on what grounds am I made right with God? That's it, right? That's it. Amen, somebody. There's a separate question. There's a separate question about how does sanctification work? And what role should works or obedience to the law play in our salvation? Then we're going to touch on this briefly, but here's what I want us to say, and I'm speaking particularly to those who are wrestling with assurance, or maybe helping themselves, helping others along who are struggling with sin or find themselves failing at times or not yet where I ought to be. Okay? We don't go to fruit when we're talking about justification. We don't go there yet. Because our tendency is to conflate the issue. Our tendency is to conflate these things and then to potentially get the order mixed up. I always have this tendency to do this. So I don't want to lead people to licentiousness. And so I want to explain what role works play in our assurance. But here's what we have to recognize. We're asking a different question. That question's not the same as asking, on what basis am I justified? Please hear me. Asking about works, asking if a Christian must have works in order to be saved, if there must be some fruit accompanying genuine faith, is not asking, on what basis am I made right? It's asking, have I really been made right? And those are two different things. Okay? Have I truly been saved, or has this person truly been saved, is one question. It's not the same as asking, what makes me saved, or why am I saved? You notice that we mix those up sometimes? When we're struggling, when there may be a lack of fruit, or when I may have done something that calls into question the sincerity of my faith for a period of time. Listen, we can't mix this up. When we're talking about on what basis are we right with God, we look to Christ. Paul deals with this in our text, but this idea of the expectation of fruit is secondary to and only coming after crystal clarity on the matter of justification. So listen to what he says in chapter 3 as he makes this case very, very strong. He says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I wanted to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by flesh? Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, this text has implications for sanctification, but it's clear that Paul primarily has in mind justification here. When he says having begun by the Spirit, what he means, he has in mind the doctrines of grace. See, it was the Spirit of God who initiated this relationship. Not you and your flesh. It was the Spirit of God who awakened you to faith in Christ, which is the means by which you were justified. You were not doing anything to deserve that. You heard and believed, and even that was a gift that was granted to you by God, right? That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Okay? That you were given a gift by God in order that you might believe. This was granted to you, applied to you by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul's doing in this text is he's juxtaposed a righteousness by faith with a righteousness that could be attained by works, and he's showing us the difference. These people believed the gospel initially. Why? Because the Holy Spirit awakened them to faith when they heard the message, and then they believed. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to them by grace through faith, once for all, made right with God on account of Christ. And then they succumb to an old but familiar temptation that we all face. So they begin to think and teach and accept teaching. And this may be perhaps more subtle than we realize in the way that they embrace this. And it'd be necessary for us to consider this. We can look at that and say, oh my goodness, how is it that you could say circumcision is added for justification? But hold on, friends. How might we subtly fall into a similar kind of temptation? Okay? How might we do something similar? As they were thinking that their standing with God, their position, whether or not they're right with Him, was dependent on some form of obedience to the law. Something they did. In the sense that their obedience or their meeting a certain requirement would merit God's favor, thus becoming the ground for their assurance. Okay? Aren't there subtle ways that we do something similar? Do you sometimes wrestle with assurance of your salvation? When you do, what do you think about? This is such an important question. What do you think about? Do you focus on your obedience, your fruit, as if a little more fruit might be adequate proof? How much fruit does it take to stand before a holy God? What are you looking for, friend? Right? When you're in that mindset, wouldn't any failure to bear fruit call things into question? Right? What do you think about that? I'm talking to you as one who has had my fair share of struggles, and I'm speaking to you as a brother and with pastoral concern. I love you if you're struggling with assurance, but I want to press here. Do you scrutinize your own faith? Is my faith weak or strong? Do I believe all that I should? Did I truly believe back when I prayed that prayer or walked that aisle? Was I totally sincere? Do I need to be more sincere? Now, what's the common thread in all of these concerns? It's focus on self, right? It's yourself. You're barking up the wrong tree, right? And what happens when you look inward? What do you find when you look inward? You find no reasons for assurance if the question is, how am I going to stand before a holy God? You're only going to find more reason to wonder how it is that God could save a sinner like me, right? There's not assurance there. Look to Christ. That's not antinomianism. I'm not saying obedience doesn't matter. It's just a completely different question. A completely different question. Where do you look to say, this is what makes me right with God? And if you're really shaken by your own weakness, if you're really, really shaken by a stumble that you've had, if you're really shaken by your lack of knowledge, then here's what may be happening. You may be looking away from Christ and for some period of time focusing on self and saying, if I just did a little more, if I just knew a little more, had I only done a little bit more, then I could rest assured that all is well between me and the Lord. Look away from yourself and look to Christ. Okay? Now, the whole Christian life is a life that's lived by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. We continue by grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. The life we live is not a life of paying God back, earning His favor through moral efforts or achievements. Even as a Christian, you've heard this said here many times, the good you do is a result of Him at work in you, right? The good you do is a result of Him at work in you. Christian life is not just about what God did in the past. It's as much about God's present work in us now, a life lived by grace through faith. And Paul's upcoming exhortations that he's going to give, verse 16 on in chapter 5, regarding walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Okay, these are rooted and grounded in this reality. When he calls Christians to do a certain thing and to turn away from other things, he doesn't tell them to do this as the basis for their assurance. He doesn't tell them to do this in their own ability. And he steers clear from any suggestion that they can do it on their own. Instead, he tells them, live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Christian life is lived by the Spirit. Their temptation and our temptation, though, is to be attracted to various forms of legalism. And we've got to be honest about this. We're attracted to various forms of legalism, thinking and feeling that legalism is somehow honorable. It's more honorable than receiving grace, or it's in some way a higher good. Now, we see this in our relationships with each other sometimes. You ever have somebody want to thank you or pay you for a job, and you say, no. Just this sense that to let somebody help me without paying them would be a source of shame for me, right? So Caleb says, Roger, can I come help you with that project? And then I say, oh, well, let me pay you. Let me do something back for you. What am I doing? I'm actually ashamed of being the recipient of something, right? And so we see that play out horizontally between each other. Is there a subtle way that we do this before the Lord? Are you ashamed of having absolutely zero to contribute in that relationship? Would you like to be able to say, I've got a little bit? I've responded nobly. I've merited something. The flesh wants that, right? But this is not a Christian way to approach the Lord. Okay? You brought zero, and you continue to bring zero. Our life is lived by grace. Okay? But this temptation, listen, temptation that the Jews faced and that we're inclined to, okay, was a temptation that they thought of as noble. When they spoke of taking the yoke of the law upon themselves, they had something good in mind. Bearing up under the load in a way of taking responsibility. This is what they had in mind. In their mind, it was a good thing. It was a noble thing. But in Paul's mind, it was volunteer slavery. Voluntary slavery. This gets us to our first point. Freedom from the law is freedom in Christ, and that's from slavery to the law. So he says, don't allow yourselves to be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't entangle yourselves again in a yoke of slavery. Don't put yourself underneath that. You've been set free from slavery to the law. Don't walk back into that because you don't want what you're asking for. You don't want what you think you want. It's appealing to the flesh, and there's part of us that wants us. We want to have the capacity to exercise some control or to have some ability to point to our own righteousness and commend ourselves. Our flesh likes that, but it wears us out. It wears us out, and it leaves us despairing or blindly arrogant, one of the two. Our flesh wants that, and we trip over this. We trip over this struggle because there's part of us that's just offended at the suggestion that we need grace. There's part of us that's just offended. We can't always recognize this, but the gospel is offensive because it requires an absolute emptying of self-confidence and forsaking self-reliance in exchange for a confidence in Christ and a reliance in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. The offense of the cross would be removed if I held out to you there's something that you could do. You see that? This is why the gospel is offensive. It's not because Paul was offensive. And hopefully people aren't offended by your preaching the gospel because you're offensive in nature. It's the message that's offensive. And Paul says, if I were holding out to people, you do this in order to be right with God, that wouldn't be offensive. Okay, give me the list, right? I like lists. I like getting those things done. I like being able to point to what I did. That would not be offensive. Give me a pep talk and let's rock and roll. This is not what Paul says. Paul says, you're broke. You got nothing. You need mercy. And that's precisely why it's offensive. Okay? All forms of legalism are appealing to our flesh. And sometimes difficult for us to see because we like them and because they remove the offense of the cross. Okay? When the legalist measures the offense of the cross and compares it to the yoke of the law, he volunteers for slavery to the law in a blind effort to maintain some sense of self-reliance and self-determination. You see that? You come to this fork in the road where I'm going to determine between humbling myself and I deal with this offense of the cross and say, I've got nothing, or volunteer for slavery to a load that'll be impossible for me to carry. And this is what we're doing. When I don't submit and say, I've got nothing, Lord, it's all you, then I'm putting myself under this yoke of slavery. Have you ever tried to help a child tie their shoes? And it's a task that they insist on doing themselves. Yeah. You've got the picture. You need help. I can do it myself. No, you need help. It's getting worse. No, I can do it myself. What's going on here? Right? So, moms and dads, this is a sliver of parenting counsel that's more sophisticated than you think. Okay. The child is assessing the cost of forfeiting autonomy in this moment. They're assessing the cost of forfeiting autonomy and the cost of humbly acknowledging their need for your help. And they conclude that their ability to do it themselves is far too precious for them to let go of. You tracking with me? They don't care about tying shoes. They don't care at all about tying shoes. It's not about that. It's the appeal of, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. That feels really, really good. And if I can function there, I don't want to let go of that. Even if it leads to a knot that's got to be cut and start over. Okay, this is the legalist in response to the offense of the gospel. And freedom from Christ, or freedom in Christ means, no, we don't want freedom from Christ. Freedom in Christ means we're free from slavery to the law and our own autonomy, and it means that we're no longer a debtor to the whole law. No longer a debtor to the whole law. Let's look here at verse 2. Okay, Paul says, behold. These are strong words. He couldn't be more emphatic. It's like saying, mark my words. Behold, I, Paul, the apostle, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no value to it all. To you at all. Literally, he's saying, Christ will profit you nothing. Christ's death means nothing for you if you receive circumcision as it's being held out to you. Okay, so we need to clarify here. Okay, Paul is not concerned with the act of circumcision itself. Some guys just went, whew. Okay. Here's what he's dealing with. And this is, we'll soon see this. He tells us that the act itself is irrelevant. Paul had been circumcised. Paul had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16 in order to prevent him from being a stumbling block to the Jews. And what Paul's concerned with here is their motive. He's concerned with their motive for doing this. He's concerned with their theology and what they're placing their faith in. They're holding out circumcision as an act by which God will be pleased with you. It will merit righteousness. It will require that God gives you favor in return. And this is why we should be deeply concerned with and willing to call people away from things like, say, Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Here's an act held out, that an act of grace that removes original sin, that's something we do in the flesh. And this is false. This is the same error that Paul is dealing with here. Okay? The message here is that these false teachers were spreading. And the lie that Christians in Galatia were believing was that in order for them to profit from Christ's work, they needed to receive the circumcision because faith in Christ alone wouldn't cut it. This was their theological commitment when holding this out and when taking it. Faith in Christ isn't enough. This must be done in order for Christ to be effective for me. Okay? that this is necessary for salvation, that every convert must seek to conform to this external standard as a mark of authentic spirituality. And Paul says them's fighting words. No deal. No deal. In fact, he says, if you try to add anything to what Christ accomplished for you, you actually subtract what Christ has accomplished for you. Right? If you put a plus sign in front of anything else, you've actually placed a minus sign in front of Christ for the formula for justification. You understand that? Okay? Christ plus anything removes Christ from the equation. This is what Paul's saying. Did Christ die for nothing? He died because there's nothing you can add for justification. If you seek justification through works, through an external act, through something you do to merit, Christ will profit you nothing, and you remain in debt. In fact, Paul says that if a man has this theology, that if he's receiving circumcision as a means to be justified, then he's declaring a desire to be justified by works, and then he's therefore obligated to keep the whole law. Obligated to keep the whole law. It means that he's made himself a debtor. A debtor. He's signed on to a debt. And he owes a debt to keep the whole law perfectly. So there's only, these are the only options. It's either Christ plus nothing, or it's you being absolutely perfect in your obedience to the law. You understand that? These are the only things accepted by God. God demands that we stand before Him righteous. We can't dwell with Him for eternity. We can't be reconciled to Him apart from being righteous. And there's two options. Either you can perfectly obey the whole law, or Christ has done that for you. The first ship has already sailed, folks, right? Your only hope to stand before a holy God is if it's Christ and nothing else that's credited to you as your righteousness. And so Paul doesn't suggest that obedience to the law for the sake of righteousness is a viable option. This is the same Paul that gave us Romans 3, right? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable. You understand what he means? So at the as far as you might say, I'm good enough, or I've done enough good, or I've kept the law, Paul says, no, the law was put there to tell you to hush up. Okay? Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In chapter 3 of Galatians, he says that it was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Paul says, you missed it. You missed it. The law was never intended to make you righteous. You can't be good enough. The Lord never intended to justify His people by works of the law. He didn't give it to you because He mistakenly thought you could keep it and then change His mind partway through redemptive history, right? Okay? The new covenant isn't plan B. Do you realize that? God didn't put His people in an impossible situation where they couldn't be justified when He covenanted with them at Sinai. That didn't happen. And the cross is not plan B. Okay? He didn't think that you could keep it. If He thought you could keep it, why were the sacrifices to atone for sin instituted at the giving of the law? What's that about? Because He knew we couldn't keep it. Because the Old Testament saint was saved in the same way that the New Testament saint was. Saved in the same way. God established a covenant with His people. He made Himself known, and His people are justified by grace through faith. It's in a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And the Old Testament saint looked forward to Jesus Christ through these sacrifices that are offered repeatedly that are testifying to what Jesus is coming to do. And the New Testament saint looks back at the cross where the sacrifice was made once for all, right? What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, He did once for all, made that sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God, and the debt's been paid, the wrath of God is satisfied. Well, I hope that's good news. Hey, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham was justified by faith. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law doesn't set that aside. It doesn't put faith inside. It was put there to lead us to Christ. Okay, the law was given to reinforce that we need grace, okay, among other things. It's only when we flatten or minimize or distort the implications of God's law that we could possibly fall under the self-righteous illusion that we can keep it or contribute anything to our salvation. But if we insist on doing so, friends, you're left with a debt you can't pay. And it would be far better for you to give up and say, I can't pay. but I trust that Christ has paid it all. Okay? So please listen to me. If you're hearing me today and you're thinking one or two things, you're thinking, I either don't need to be saved because I've been good enough, I hope you recognize that the law should slay you. The law should slay you. The law should show you that you fall short of meeting God's holy standard and you do need His mercy. Or you could be here today and you could be thinking that your works account for some righteousness. You're justified by what you do, or maybe more subtly, you're counting on an experience. You're counting on a baptism. You're counting on having prayed a certain prayer or being confirmed or being really, really sincere that one time. You remember that one time? It felt like this. You see what I'm doing there? I'm pressing on a concern that I have in evangelical circles about decisional evangelism and putting a ton of emphasis on a particular experience. When I authentically prayed that prayer, got real excited, threw the pine cone in the fire and walked away from camp, I'm not disparaging all of those things, but I'm saying that's a lousy, lousy place to ground your assurance. Because then what does the individual do when they feel real bad for a year straight and they're struggling to sort out why they're despondent and they haven't engaged in the means of grace or whatever that may be? You don't look to those experiences. We look to Christ, right? We don't look to any other external mark. We need to hear the warning along with the Galatians that if it's your desire to do that. So I could say to the person, if your desire is to be justified by keeping the law, then you'd better be ready to keep the whole law. If your desire is to be assured based on a personal experience that you've had, you'd better be having those kinds of experiences all the time, right? Because the next experience comes that potentially serves to undermine that. Okay? And Paul says that such a one has fallen from grace. Such a one has fallen from grace. It's alienated from Christ, severed from Christ. The idea is that Christ is not operative for the one who seeks justification by works. Such a one has fallen away from grace. To fall from grace in this passage doesn't mean what some people think it means. There's no biblical category for losing your salvation. None at all. Okay? So this isn't what Paul's dealing with here. It's not referring to a person who loses their salvation. Okay? You don't fall out of God's grace. That's not what Paul means. There's a sense in which when the believer sins and the believer's looking to Christ, they fall into grace, right? You don't fall away from grace when you biffed it. Get up and look to Christ and fall into grace. Okay? That's not what's happening. To fall from grace in this context means to fall into legalism. So I've fallen from I'm right with God based on grace alone to there must be something that I do. I've fallen away from, I've chosen a different way of thinking about how I relate to the Lord. Okay? What they were being taught and what they were tempted to believe is that they did need grace, they did need faith, but they needed works in addition to that. And this is Paul's point. Okay? If you determine to pervert the gospel by choosing legalism of some kind, you've determined to set aside grace. That's what it means by falling away. You've determined to set aside grace as the only way for you to be reconciled to God. You can't mix these two theologies because they're fundamentally opposed. Okay? So if this describes the way that you've been thinking, I want to give you good news. Not good advice, but good news. Not good advice, but good news. And so I've heard a pastor use an analogy like this before. I can't remember who to credit this to. You know the difference between good advice and good news? Imagine you've got a student that's got a bunch of anxiety over this test, and he finally sits down to take this test, and teacher comes alongside and encourages and says, now, remember the work that you've done, and I just want to tell you, I think you can do it, and encourages them. This is good advice. Focus on that. Work hard on that. That's good advice. Now, imagine a different scenario where a teacher comes down and says, why don't you scoot over and hand me the pencil? I'll take the test for you. That's good news. That's good news. Okay? And this is similar to the good news of the gospel. It's not good advice. It's not clean up. It's not get yourself right. You don't want what you want. It's good news. The work is done. Amen? Okay. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Now, this means that we have freedom to be assured. Freedom to be assured. What I mean by this is the freedom to be assured is that through the Holy Spirit, that God gives you this grace to place your faith in Christ, you have good reason to be confident that God will save you. You've got good reason for this, in spite of yourself. In spite of yourself. So look at verse 5. Make a quick point here. When Paul says that we're waiting for the hope of righteousness, or that we eagerly await the righteousness which we hope, depending on your translation, okay, he's not saying that we're waiting for the status of being made right. He already has that by faith. He's already justified by faith. That happened by grace through faith in Christ. What he's doing here is locating his righteousness in Jesus, outside of himself. Okay, he's turning away from works-based righteousness and not pointing to what he does or to an experience, but pointing forward to a final consummation of this. And it's important that we understand that this waiting that he's doing, it's not a guessing or a wondering. And this hope is not something that's uncertain. Okay? He's not saying, I'm waiting as if it won't happen, or I'm hoping as if I'm not sure. That's not what he's saying. This word that's translated wait means to expect fully. So it's this idea behind hope that's not skepticism, but optimism regarding an outcome that's going to happen. Okay? It's an outcome that, though quite certain, just has not fully happened. This is what you're doing when you're hoping. You're looking to Christ and anticipating, it's a done deal. It's a done deal, and I will fully and finally experience all of that one day when he consummates these things. So, every Christian that I know at some point wrestles with assurance. But those questions always go to what have I done? And we need to do this kind of waiting, this kind of hoping, by looking to Christ. Okay? We need to look to Christ. Look away from ourselves. That's a miserable way to function. Okay? And we need to look to him. If you fall from grace and into legalism, you'll either doubt your own assurance, or you'll become self-righteous and cast doubt on the assurance of others based on their shortcomings. You'll either be crushed under the weight of these expectations, or you'll burden others with expectations that they can't meet. This is what the Judaizers did. The grounds for our assurance does not lie within us. Look away and look to Christ. You are free. This is what I'm trying to tell you. We have all these situations that happen that go, oh, yuck, look what I did. Oh, yuck, look at my attitude, right? And I'm trying to tell you, brother and sister, don't take that lightly. But look away and look to Christ. There's the grounds of your assurance. Okay? You're free to do that. Nothing else will do. He is our righteousness. Nothing else will do. And such freedom in Christ, such faith in Christ, is only made possible by the Holy Spirit. It's only made possible by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the faith required in order for us to be justified, that is not a work of ourselves. It's also a gift of grace given by the Holy Spirit. Your faith is not something that obligates you, that obligates God to act on your behalf. God decided to act on your behalf out of sheer grace and give you the gift of faith. We were slaves to sin. We were spiritually dead. But God, who's rich in mercy, makes us alive in Christ, and he sets us free. So we can claim no credit at this level, and Paul's fine with that. Galatians 6:14, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ, right? Okay. Now, because the Holy Spirit's at work in us to produce faith, it's a genuine faith. It's a genuine faith that's operative. Paul says in verse 6 that Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value, but only our faith working through love. Faith expressing itself in love. Okay? So external expressions aren't the thing that justifies us, but notice something about the nature of authentic faith. It comes through the Holy Spirit, and it's operated, it's operative, it expresses itself in love. This is why Paul's not worried about preaching that salvation by grace through faith and freedom in Christ is going to lead to lawlessness and immorality. He's not worried about that. I don't have to tell you that if Jesus Christ died to make you right, that you shouldn't go on sinning over and over again. I need to give you the gospel. I need to give you grace. And when the Spirit regenerates somebody and they are saved by grace. This faith expresses itself in love, and it's going to be seen in some of the outward workings of our life. This isn't a matter that we need to be ultimately concerned with. Okay? Paul is not concerned with mere external behavior, but the goal is love, because love fulfills the law. It does no harm. It doesn't disobey. Okay? You can distort and flatten or reduce the law in such a way that you're able to check boxes, external boxes of obedience, but you can't fake love. And genuine love will be expressed outwardly. You can dress up the outside while still being dead on the inside. Okay? Now, we're getting about out of time. I'm going to jump ahead to the end here. Here's what we need to remember today. Okay? The basis on which, let me back up. The basis on which we're free is that our faith in Christ is in Christ. We're united to Him, and it's His work on our behalf. That faith comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of grace, and then it's also operative. It expresses itself in love. Okay? Naturally manifests itself in obedience, not as a means to justification, okay, but as the product of faith because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Okay? Life in the Spirit is free from and above the kind of religion that would result in either legalism or license. Right? Life by the Spirit's not going to result in legalism or license. It's true freedom, a freedom to love God, to serve God sincerely, that's not enslaved to either sin or the law. And put up some reflection questions for you. Okay? These are things to ponder. Are you walking in freedom? In the freedom of being justified by grace through faith in Christ alone? Or have you volunteered for slavery to the law? Okay? Do you find that you're confident when you perform well spiritually and then maybe withdraw from God and others when you stumble or perform poorly? What are you counting on in that situation? Okay. Are you easily frustrated and critical with others when they fall short? Do you struggle with your assurance? Trying to ground that in your own merit? Ponder these things, church, and let's walk away being reminded that when we look to Christ, we're united to Him by faith, we're truly free from those things. Let me pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for its sufficiency and relevancy, and we pray that our thinking about the gospel again together today would be strengthening for Your people. Remind us the grounds of our assurance is not in us, but in You. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. So, Lord, I pray again for those who struggle in that area, that they would be free to look to You, free to have faith in You and be assured. And I pray, Lord, that we would also use that freedom, not as a means to gratify the sinful nature, but that we would love You and love others as a genuine mark of having been born again. Lord, You're good, and we've thought much about good news. I pray that You would give us excitement and an eagerness to take that to those who are under slavery to the law or under this burden and need to be set free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand, please? All right. I said it's good news. Everything that we've talked about, what Christ has done for you, justified you by grace through faith in Him, He's made us a new people and He's made us a proclaiming people. So let's go out. Let's live in this freedom, loving God and loving neighbor, and let's proclaim this message to people who desperately need to be set free. Have a good week.